We turn back to our subject. I say that because this morning we return to what has become a series of messages on the doctrine of justification. Of course, it all started due to a text we came to in our midweek study, the text being in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now we have, in our midweek study, on several different weeks, spoken somewhat on justification, but we've reserved for the Lord's Day our most, you might call our most recent in-depth treatment of that doctrine, because of course we've preached on it many times in the past, as is right, and then it comes up in very often in sermons on other doctrines or other subjects. In the two messages we've preached on this subject, this doctrine so far, we've used a great, great many texts from the Old Testament and also the New, showing that certainly the doctrine of justification was made known in the Old Testament as well, and the other things that we've been speaking of relative to it. But of course not in the full evangelical light that we have in the New Testament now. Several weeks ago, again, I say again because we've spoken of this before and reminded ourselves of it. We began with the covenant of works, with Adam as the head. We spoke of the fall of all mankind with him, the fall of all mankind to condemnation and corruption. We spoke on the just condemnation of all men and the utter impossibility of any of Adam's fallen children being justified by works of the law or by contributing in any measure whatsoever to their justification by works of the law. And in the course of that message, we did also then speak somewhat on justification itself, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In a series of messages like this, on such a doctrine, there will necessarily be repetition of some texts in their application. And this is a good thing, not a bad thing. Now, last Lord's Day morning, we spoke of the covenant of grace then, with Christ as head of the elect. We spoke also of the absolute necessity of our surety, our Redeemer, our Savior, being both true God and also true man. We also showed that the Scriptures make plain, they make plain that he's true God and true man and must be, but also make plain the way of justification unto life was the same way under the Old Testament as the New. And again, we use both Old and New Testaments with regard to all we spoke on. Now, I bring this all up partly because I want to just let people know that people who would hear this message today by recording, that if they haven't first listened to those two Lord's Day messages in order, they're going to miss a great deal by not doing so. They should just listen to them first and then listen to this, because these messages build on each other. Next week, we have a number of things yet to cover, and we will wait until next week to get into those things. We won't review all that now, but we will, again, this morning, be using a number of New and Old Testament texts. And we're going to be speaking specifically on Christ being the propitiation and the righteousness of them that believe on him, both being essential to the justification of fallen sinners. I say our propitiation and our righteousness, both are absolutely essential to justification and life. And we want to also speak on God's gracious, glorious, just, and righteous method of justification as well. And so as we use all these texts, again, we can't just separate, first we preach on this, and then this, and then this, because the texts speak of both when it comes to him as our righteousness, him as our propitiation. In some cases, it speaks of both. But we will speak on these things. We will speak on these things. Now, we have shown from the Old and New Testament that God did, from the fall, promise a Savior. And this Savior would be the head of the elect covenant of grace. Over the centuries, God did, as we see in the Old Testament, give increasingly more light on both the covenant of grace and the one who would be the head of it, as to being, as we said, a true man with a true body and reasonable soul, and also a true God. And we spoke of that, of him being one person with two distinct natures, those natures joined in the one person, but not commingled, confused, or conflicted. Each nature doing what's proper to that nature, and yet acting as the one person. But then as the years rolled along, during Old Testament times, God also revealed more and more of the way that he could and would be just and yet justify the ungodly who believe on Christ. Genesis 3, the verse 15, we go back to that again, that verse. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above all beasts of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. That's verse 14 and then 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, of course, between thy seed and her seed, the enmity. And we know there's certainly enmity between those who serve the devil and those who serve the Lord, too. But we have this use of the word bruise, and it means to break in this text. Now, last week when we resorted to that Old Testament text, as we resorted to it as just one of the Old Testament scriptures which plainly prophesied that the Savior of sinners, who is the head of the elect and the covenant of grace, would be a man. That's why we went to it. A man, though sinless, with a true body, of course, and reasonable soul. This week, we go to it for a different reason, but related, of course. Our subject this week is what the Scriptures reveal and declare as to how this promised Savior saves sinners, justifying them unto life. What was required of him so that sinners who repent and believe on him are justified unto life, are regenerated and adopted as children of God? Well, we did speak last week, and we will repeat this week. We will sum up this week the state of man. We spoke of it the week before, too, that all the fallen children of Adam are corrupted in all their faculties. They're children of wrath by nature, with carnal minds at enmity with God, dead, spiritually and legally dead in trespasses and sins. This was us, too. This is what we were born. These fallen children of Adam, as all men are born, are utterly incapable of doing anything spiritually good, let alone perfectly, perpetually, personally keeping the law, which, again, is the requirement for justification unto life, as we have shown. At the same time, they cannot do anything in their fallen, corrupted state which would atone for their past sins and satisfy the wrath of God against them. A surety was needed. A surety is one who undertakes to act as a security of another in order to make good or to satisfy a debt if they cannot pay it, or to meet any and satisfy any particular obligation they cannot meet. The surety in this gains the release of that person from all those obligations and from that debt. So a surety was needed. The Savior must act as a surety. This Redeemer, in being a Redeemer, must act as a surety. The fallen children of Adam, be pardoned of sin and justified unto life, needed a surety, one who could obey the law in our place, in order to meet the requirement of everlasting life for us, and also pay the debt we owed to the justice of God. So, in other words, act as our propitiation, our wrath-ending sacrifice. Psalm 40, the verses 6 and 7, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. But didn't God require these burnt offerings and sacrifices under the ceremonial law? Yes. but they had no efficacy whatsoever, merit or efficacy, to make atonement for the sins of the people that offered them, or to justify them unto life. They were but types and shadows of that one who would be our propitiation and our righteousness. And so in that context, it was not burnt offerings and sin offerings that God required. He required someone to be their surety, to act in their place, to be their atonement, to be their righteousness, to do what they could not do as fallen children of Adam. Hebrews 10, the verses 4, beginning in verse 4, I should say, and going through 9, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. There's the context. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It was for a ceremonial cleansing of the flesh, as it's put in Hebrews as well, and a type and a shadow, and pointing to the Savior, but these sacrifices couldn't take away sins. In sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, this is the Son of God. I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And so he's the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. And with his crucifixion and resurrection, the whole old covenant economy of things was done away, and the new covenant was brought in. The moral law wasn't done away with, of course not. And of course we still search the Old Testament scriptures and we learn so much, and there is so much truth in them, but the particular economy of the old covenant under which the covenant of grace was dispensed is done away with in Christ. Certainly the ceremonial law and the judicial law of Moses, which is not proper for this economy of things under the new covenant. Now, as we spoke of in depth last week, the Savior who would be our surety must needs be, and I stress it, a perfect, impeccable man, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem those under the law, those condemned under the law, made of a woman, that is, made of the sanctified substance of the Virgin, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and thus no fallen child of Adam, but as the angel told Mary, that holy thing, the Word made flesh, God manifest in the flesh. At the same time, the Savior who would be our surety, of course, must needs be man and must needs be God. We've gone over that last week to show why this is true and that it is true and why. Now, as the years rolled on, the Lord revealed more of the particulars of the covenant of grace, but he also revealed more of the head of the covenant of grace, which we spoke of last week. But then also, which we speak of this week, revealed more of how he, the head of the covenant of grace, this Savior that was promised, would save sinners from sin, darkness, death, the devil, the grave, and hell. This the Holy Spirit did by prophecy and also by types. Both are used in the Old Testament with respect to the Savior as a surety of those for whom he would obey, suffer, die, rise again, and for whom he would execute the office of prophet, priest, and king. The fallen children of Adam are under the penalty of everlasting death, body and soul in hell. This is the penalty of sin. It is the wages earned. It is the sentence of the moral law of God. This is what they owe to justice. They owe everlasting death in hell. That's what they've earned. That's the sentence. That's the wages. That's the penalty. They're kept under the law, Galatians 3, verse 23, as prisoners awaiting the execution of the sentence. And, of course, in that to suffer the everlasting wrath of God, which they can never propitiate themselves by their suffering in hell. It's of no merit. It's of no efficacy. The fallen children of Adam do not have the means or the merit or the power to pay their sin debt so that they can be made free of the curse of law, made free from condemnation, so that they can be pardoned and cleansed of all unrighteousness. Nor do they have the perfect righteousness required to be justified unto new, spiritual, everlasting life, a life of grace here with all that comprehends, and glory hereafter with all that comprehends. But God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to be their Redeemer and Savior, to act as their surety. And that is their head and substitute, their sacrifice and righteousness. The Word of God only literally speaks of Christ as the sinner surety once, and that's in the New Testament. But the Old Testament provides types of Christ as surety and also describes his redemption work. And in that, we do see him acting as a surety. The New Testament certainly proves the suretyship of Christ by his redemption work revealed in full and explained. Now, he's also set forth as surety by that title. Now, there are a great many types and shadows in the Old Testament. Someone might say, well, what good are those? In the sense of back then, without the New Testament, and perhaps even before Isaiah, that great evangelical prophet, but go back to the Mount Sinai and then forward, how would the people know what that stood for? Well, they didn't have the light we have. Of course not. Compared to us, it was much dimmer. They had sufficient light to be saved, sufficient light of the Savior. How would they know? How would these types do any good? Well, it's very simple. The Holy Spirit spoke to them. The Holy Spirit applied these things to their heart, giving them light on these things. Of course, not the light we have, but sufficient light. Yes, the Holy Spirit was operating then too. For those who sought the Lord, well, he may be found. Now, we speak of the suretyship of Christ. There are types of that. Genesis 43, the verses 8 and 9. And Judah said unto Israel's father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also all our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. You know the context of the text. Here, Judah undertook to act as surety for Benjamin, who was being held in Egypt. And this he acted as a type of Christ, a sinner's surety. A type's not a mirror image in every way. It's a mistake to think that types are. The type is limited to having a resemblance in some fashion to the antitype, as a shadow to the substance. Judah offered himself as security for Benjamin with this promise to Isaac that he would bring Isaac's son and Judah's brother, Benjamin, home to his father. He promised to do or suffer whatever he humanly was required to do in order to bring the young man home. Do we not see a type of Christ there, covenanting with his father before the foundation of the world to be the surety of the elect, those chosen in him from before the foundation of the world? Do we not see his promise to do whatever is required and suffer whatever was required to bring them home to the Father? And then we have this. We have Judah say and declare, if I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. That belongs to being a surety. That surety that undertakes to be the security for another, to put it simply, he has the obligation to make good. He has the obligation to pay the debt. He has the obligation to meet the obligation, so to speak. Whatever it is that he undertakes to do for that other one. that he will not or cannot do for himself. Now, in this case, the fallen children of Adam cannot do anything to justify themselves, to gain the pardon of sin and justify themselves. The eternally begotten Son of God covenanted with the Father before the foundation of the world to be the surety for all who would repent and believe on him. He covenanted to be their security, to make good, if you will, all that was necessary to pay their sin debt, their debt to justice, and provide all that was necessary for their justification to life. Clearly, he did not fail in that. God forbid we would think that's even possible. He did not fail. He will bring every single one home to glory for whom he undertook to be their surety, their redeemer, their savior. If Christ had failed and would fail as the surety of any of the elect, he would have remained guilty of their sins imputed to him and account legally as his on the cross. If he didn't bring back every last one, the one that he didn't bring back home to the Father, so to speak, because why? Because he didn't fulfill his obligation as a surety? He would have bore the blame. He would bear the blame of that sin he undertook for that particular one. That sin that was imputed as his, he'd bear the blame forever. God forbid we would think such a thing. And I would just mention that it's no coincidence that Judah offered himself as surety. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, as to the flesh, was of the tribe of Judah. Then we have Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. You knew I was going to mention him, didn't you? No need to say too much. We know how he purchased Ruth along with that field. Boaz there stands as a type of Christ. Ruth stands as a type of the bride of Christ, the church whom he purchased with his own blood, Acts 20, the verse 28. He purchased her, he ransomed her by satisfying all that was against her. I say each and every one of his people. And so he redeemed them and made them free indeed. The coming Messiah would be his church's kinsman redeemer, Old Testament and New. Tell us that he would be made like unto his brethren as to his humanity. Hebrews, the chapter 2 speaks of that, but of course without sin, Hebrews 9, the verse 28, in order to act as their surety. Hebrews 7, the verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. What is the better testament? Well, it speaks actually there of the New Testament, the better testament, as opposed to the Old Testament. Hebrews is all about the priesthood of Christ, our great high priest, as compared to the priests under the Old Covenant. And Hebrews is about, certainly I say, Jesus as our great high priest, and in that also, of course, our sacrifice and our priests, our intercessor and so forth. And it's about the two different covenants, comparing them. But why does it say he's the surety of a better testament? Because of this. Christ Jesus, first we must say, is clearly the surety of the covenant of grace. He's the head of the covenant of grace, and in that he's the surety of the covenant of grace. But in his dying, as he fulfilled his suretyship, if you will, he instituted and ratified the new covenant by which the covenant of grace is administered and dispensed. So he did institute and ratify that new testament or covenant. And it's through that covenant the covenant of grace is administered and dispensed. Also, it's under the New Testament, or a new covenant, and in the New Testament scriptures that his people have the full evangelical light of all the doctrines of Christ, the gospel, all the doctrines of grace. And so in those ways, Jesus was made surety of a better testament. He's fully revealed under that New Testament. But he is the surety of the covenant of grace. It must be understood. Moving to Job 19, verses 25 and 26. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." First, just let me point out, Job says, "I know." He says, "I know." He believed this. And he had that experiential knowledge of the Savior and all that he's speaking of. He had it in his heart. He had the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And he speaks here of the Redeemer, the ever-living Redeemer. And he speaks of the resurrection of the body. But I just want to point out here something maybe you haven't thought of as we speak of Christ as to our surety. And sometimes we then might suddenly say Redeemer, well, his suretyship is part of him being the Redeemer. Here in this verse, for instance, Redeemer literally means one who purchases, buys back, ransoms, in this case, sinners. Christ, in his great redemption work, has to act, must act, did act as a sinner's surety to redeem them, body and soul, from everlasting hell, and certainly as the sinner's deliverer, to deliver them from spiritual darkness, the power of the devil, the dominion of sin and the grave. He had to meet all that was required and satisfy it as the Redeemer. This was the ransom price. It was his suffering of soul and body unto death. It was his atonement. And it was his obedience under the law and on the cross. Hosea 13, verse 14, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes." Not the repentance of sinners, but the what that stresses is this is a finished work. There's no shadow of turning with the Lord. It is a finished work. It will happen. There's an encouragement here to the people under the old covenant that this would indeed infallibly take place. Psalm 136, verse 24, "And hath redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endureth forever." Certainly we should think also of their redeeming, Christ redeeming his people from their spiritual enemies, from that adversary, the devil, and from all the enemies that are against us, including death and our sin nature and the grave. Isaiah 59, verse 20, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." Matthew 20, verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And then that verse we have resorted to more than once, and no doubt will again in this particular series of messages. Galatians 3, verse 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law." How? Being made a curse for us. For us. This is part of him acting as our surety, isn't it? Certainly as our Savior, our Redeemer, but certainly as our surety. A substitute for us. "For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And we also see in the book of the Revelation, in chapter 5, the verse 9, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." We are speaking of Christ and how he justifies the ungodly, to put it simply. How? What is the method? What was required? How was this transacted? Well, he certainly acted as our surety. And redemption is a very common theme in the Old Testament, by the way. There are many redemption transactions in the Old Testament which are in some way typical of the redemption of Christ. But our subject then is justification unto life. The need is for the sinner's sin debt to be paid, the penalty of everlasting death in hell, and the wrath of God must be satisfied, and also the demand of the moral law for a perfect obedience must be met, the requirement of justification to life. So we're speaking of the way God has made for the ungodly, that is, for sinners to be justified and yet for God to be just at the same time. There must needs be an acceptable, just atonement made for the sins of those who would be saved. There must needs be a propitiation then, a wrath-ending sacrifice offered up to God, and there must be a perfect righteousness wrought out for them. All of this by the Redeemer and Savior promised all through the Old Testament times, and finally in the fullness of the time made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem a people from their sins. These sinners born under the law and condemned under the law. Galatians 4, 4 through 6, we keep referring to it. Let us read it. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We want to consider some Old Testament texts which prophesied of how the promised Savior would justify into life those who repent and believe on him, how he would justify the ungodly. Genesis 3, the verse 15 again. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. First says, it shall bruise thy head, the seed of the woman. Satan, in the form of a serpent, seduced the woman to sin. Then she, in turn, tempted her husband, and of his own free will, he sinned. And with Adam, all mankind fell. All mankind died, and not only death, but great spiritual darkness entered into the world. We have already spoken of how in Adam all die. And also we have gone through Romans 5, which clearly speak of the two heads of the two covenants, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, Adam and Christ. So we don't go back there now. Satan, though, was the one who, by his subtlety, we might say, introduced sin and death. Death, temporal, spiritual, and eternal, into the world. And this came upon all mankind. And Satan is the one who constantly labors to keep men and women in darkness under the condemnation of everlasting death. In this promise of God to our first parents and to all that came after them, that promise Savior would bruise the head of Satan. And in that was a sure, immutable promise that the Savior would destroy then the work of Satan and the kingdom of Satan, and in the end, Satan himself forever in hell. He would do this. He would destroy, he would bruise the head of Satan. He would destroy his work. How does he do that? By acting on behalf of those who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, by coming into the world and obeying under the law for them, and then going to the cross and suffering and dying for them, so that they might be justified unto life, that they would be redeemed from sin, condemnation of sin, the dominion of sin, death and hell, and that they would be regenerated. And they would be engrafted into Christ, and they would have all the graces of God implanted in their new heart, and they would have the Holy Spirit to dwell within them as their teacher and comforter, that they would be increasingly sanctified more and more until they're perfected in the day he returns. And so that they would go into all the world as well, preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel. And destroying then the work of Satan. It's by what Christ did that we might say that Satan then goes on his belly and eats the dust. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, through the preaching of the gospel and the saving of men and women. Justifying them unto life, making them new creatures. And the people sitting in darkness saw a great light. People sitting in the shadow of death. And so the work of Satan The kingdom of Satan began to fall and has been falling. I realize that at different times he has great influence and great success. But this is always for a time. And the gospel will yet be preached and defended by the faithful. And Christ will still yet have great gospel victories. And in the end, Satan will be utterly destroyed forever in hell. Hebrews 2:14-15, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death." As we speak of bruising that one then, "that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Jesus said prior to his great redemption work that he accomplished, "Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Thou shalt bruise his heel." The seed of the woman, the Savior, would be not destroyed by any means, but would suffer greatly, even unto death, at the hands of evil men, in truth, the children of the devil. Well, these men acted of their own free will. Yes, their own free will. Even the fallen children of Adam at least have the free will to do what is morally right or wrong. They have that free will, even if they're unable to do anything spiritually good. But they act of their own free will in the crucifixion of Christ. But yet it was according to the will of God. And this out of love for and the salvation of condemned sinners who had and would repent and believe on the Savior. Acts 2:23, Peter preaching, the day of Pentecost. Him, speaking of Christ, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." That was Satan's hour in the power of darkness, so to speak, or so Satan thought. The Messiah would be a suffering Savior then. Because we are speaking of how he justifies the ungodly. He would be a suffering Savior, suffering to make a full satisfaction for the sins of all who repent and believe on him. His heel would be bruised. In other words, there would be great suffering involved in this, even unto death. He would put himself in our place and suffer what was due us and make a full satisfaction for us, his people, those who are in Christ, those who died in Christ prior to his coming, those who will believe on him yet. His suffering of body and soul and death was of infinite worth in place of, and to ransom us, body and soul, from infinite death in hell. It's prophesied that God would punish the Son in our place. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 8? "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all." Well, look at the Old Testament. Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones, and gather them again." But yes, there you have it, right there. The Father punishing the Son in our place. Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And I quoted from Romans 8:32, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all," and then this encouragement, "how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." He suffered the curse of the law for us. Galatians 3:11-13, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Hangeth on a tree. In the Old Testament, who was hung on trees? I should say in the Old Covenant days. Deuteronomy 21, the verse 22, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, then thou shalt hang him on a tree. They were seen as cursed, but that was a type of Christ. He did nothing worthy of death. He was without sin, but we did sins worthy of death, everlasting death. Death of body, certainly, and death of body and soul in hell. And he took our sins upon him and was hung on a tree. He was made a curse for us. Think of Numbers 21, the verses 4 through 9 is what I'll read. And I know you're familiar with this. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way, and the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon the pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. They were to look upon that serpent of brass, trusting in the promise of God that they would live. They would be healed of this sting of the fiery serpent, and they would live. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 56. And so we see a type of Christ on the cross, don't we? And we see the fiery serpent. We see the fiery serpent and his sting. And we think of the devil, of course, as we spoke of earlier. And we think of the sting of death, which is sin. It's the venom that brings everlasting death and hell. And then we see this fiery serpent set up on a pole. And this is a type. And there we see the serpent stand for Christ, not as a serpent, but as we think of our sins, how loathsome and awful they are to God, how hateful, put upon him and his suffering for them. So we don't see Christ as a serpent there, but we do see him suffering for our imputed sins on the cross. John 3, verse 14 through 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Psalm 22 and other psalms also speak of the suffering of death on the cross, made a curse for us. There are things in those psalms that may speak of both David and Christ. Some things may be only David, but some things only Christ, and they do speak of the suffering death of Christ on the cross. The Old Testament prophets, by the Spirit of God, prophesied also not only that the Savior would die, but he would shed his blood in dying in the place of those who repent and believe on him. And they testify that no man can come to the Father except by faith in Christ and by his precious blood. We have Genesis 4, the verses 1 through 5. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Why didn't he have respect for Cain? Well, his heart wasn't right, obviously. And he didn't approach God with blood. Whereas Abel took firstlings of his flock, a lamb without spot or blemish, no doubt, and killed it and offered it up. There was a shedding of blood, typical of the Christ, the coming Christ, that Abel was trusting in. Not in the lamb, but in the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And God accepted him. So early on, we see this very truth that the Savior would shed his blood, die, but in that dying shed his very lifeblood for those whom he would save. And he, God, must be approached only with the blood of Jesus. That's the only way we can be made acceptable and accepted of him, was by the blood of Jesus, by faith in his blood. Ephesians 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And Hebrews 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. And then Abraham, Isaac, and the ram. You know the circumstance there where God tested Abraham, told him to offer up his own son, directed him to go to the mount and do that. And we won't read the whole thing, but God stayed his hand, didn't he? And Genesis 22, verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. I say God stayed his hand as he was about to obey God and slay his own son and offer him up. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. His son didn't die, because God provided this substitute, this ram. But then we also have this, Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. And of course, that ram pointed to the Savior. But this in Hebrews, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. In other words, the Messiah would come by that line. It was Abraham, Isaac, and that line. And so if he offered up this only son, the son of his old age, how could this Messiah come in whom he put faith? But he had faith in God. In fact, he had so much faith in God that he knew that God was well able to even raise Isaac up. And so he was going to obey him. And so it says, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And there the figure is of Christ rising from the dead after offering up himself for us. You had the Passover lamb, as we speak of how Christ would justify the ungodly. Let me read a fairly long passage. We find it in Exodus chapter 12. We are taking on so much today that we simply touch on some of the main points here directly relevant to Christ as our surety, Christ as our propitiation then, and our righteousness, and how he does justify the ungodly. Exodus 12, 5 through 13, I believe we will read. We will begin at least in 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. You know the background of this. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. So we see a lamb without blemish first. A perfect one as to its looks. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly, the congregation of Israel, shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it, and they shall eat the flesh in that night. And so you have the lamb without blemish. Of course, it points to the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the sinless Savior. And then you have this killing of the lamb and the shed blood. And of course, you realize what this points to, the blood of Jesus and his atonement. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire. What does that speak of? The fiery wrath of God against us that he endured. This was poured without admixture into his soul until he fully satisfied this wrath as he made this propitiation for us. And unleavened bread. Of course, leaven in that particular instance stands for sin. And certainly he was the sinless Savior. And with bitter herbs, this speaks of course, the bondage of sin. It's a bitter bondage. And sin itself which brings such a bitter end, everlasting suffering in hell. They shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head and his legs, and with the puritans thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. Nothing. The redemption work of Christ is a finished work. A finished work. And today is the day of salvation. Don't wait until morning, so to speak. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon the Lord while he is near. But it is a finished work. And that which remaineth of it until morning ye shall burn with fire, if any does. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And so, just to go back to the unleavened bread, also we know that the whole the Feast of Unleavened Bread also spoke of the sanctifying of those who are regenerated and are in Christ and the ongoing sanctification, but certainly it spoke in the immediate sense in this particular verse of just what I said it did. But anyway, this, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It hardly needs explanation as to what that points to, does it? What it typifies. Hebrews 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Ephesians 1, verse 7, whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Romans 5, verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The destroying angel passed over their houses. He saw the blood. The blood of the Lamb. And certainly the blood of the Lamb applied as to its merit and efficacy purges the sinner of all sin. It brings his pardon and his purging, and there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ. But also we have Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 11. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. Speaking of Christ, pointing to Christ. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, speaks of the covenant of grace, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water. The Old Testament law, the ceremonial law, featured blood offerings, the sacrifice of animals, offering them up, the killing of the animal and the offering of them up, the shedding of their blood. It was all typical of the sacrifice of Christ. Christ, our sin offering, the shedding of his precious blood. Christ, who suffered and died on account of our sins, imputed to him on the cross and legally accounted as his in order for him to be our propitiation, our wrath-ending sacrifice, paying the penalty of our sins in full. And in that, he completed the perfect righteousness he had wrought out by his active obedience under the law. And so as our surety, he satisfied all that was required to ransom us and for our justification unto life. There was the morning and evening lamb that was sacrificed. It had to be without spot or blemish again. This typifying the perfect holiness of Christ who knew no sin. John 1, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. 1 Peter 1, the verses 18 through 20, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Hebrews chapter 7 speaks of this Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world, this one who is our great high priest, the high priest of his people. Holy, harmless, we're told, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And so the spotless lamb, the unblemished lamb, typifying that Savior. The lambs, the bullocks, the goat kids used as sin, trespass, and peace offerings must also be without blemish. So much can be said about those offerings. Peace offerings, trespass offerings, sin offerings. They had to be without blemish. And there was a laying on of hands on the animal's head before killing it, typifying the imputation, or, if you will, a legal transfer of the sins of the sinner to the Savior in order for him to make atonement for those whose sins they were. But you can find, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 1, the verse 4, "And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." And then Leviticus 4, the verse 29, "And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in place of the burnt offering." In Leviticus 14, the verse 13, "And he shall slay the lamb in the place where he shall kill the sin offering and the burnt offering in the holy place. For as the sin offering is the priest, so is the trespass offering. It is most holy." And the bodies were where? Were burnt where? The bodies were burnt outside the camp. They were burned. They were burned, representing the fiery wrath of God against those for whom he suffered. They were burned outside the camp. Christ suffered without the holy city, so to speak, Jerusalem, where there was so much sin, so much darkness by that time. And of course, the religion of the Jews in general had become so apostate. Hebrews 13, the verses 12 through 13. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." And there was the great day of atonement once a year, Leviticus chapter 16. Well, we cannot read that whole chapter. We have so much to deal with here. But we will read several verses. We are very familiar with this. We have gone through it before. But as we speak of the blood of Christ that must be shed, verse 15, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering," certainly the Savior, the surety of sinners, their Redeemer must die, must suffer and die, must suffer in his soul and body for their sins, suffer as a sin offering and die. That is, for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Well, Hebrews 9 speaks of the mercy seat, the verse 5, "And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." Do you know what that mercy seat stood for? Stands for the one who made the atonement. Stands for the one who was the propitiation. There, the mercy seat, if you look in the original language, it actually means a propitiation. Christ is our propitiation. 1 John 4, the verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And then in that same chapter, speaking of the Day of Atonement, verse 21, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat." And you know the situation, there's a bullock offered, there's a goat offered, there's a live goat that's let loose in the wilderness, we'll read about that. But it all typifies Christ as the Redeemer and Savior, as the surety of his people. Well, certainly there were these offerings offered for the priests and the people and so forth. And Aaron, verse 21, shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. There is a promise that these sins for which Christ suffered, when we believe on him, and this atonement is applied to us, effectually applied to us, communicated and applied, that our sins are forgiven. They are pardoned. We are purged of these sins, and God puts them away forever out of his sight. And ever after, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 22, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And then lastly, verse 27, and the bullock for the sin offering, the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. Again, the Messiah would suffer and satisfy the terrible fiery wrath of God against the sinners for whom he suffered and died on account of their sins. The propitiation for our sins. He is a propitiation for our sins. And there was the sprinkling of the blood in the Old Testament. Things were sprinkled with the blood. And it speaks of the virtue and efficacy of the blood of Christ applied for the pardon and the cleansing, for the cleansing of sinners of all their sin. Hebrews 9, verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, with regard to the ceremonial law. But then this, and without shedding of blood is no remission, remission of sins. This coming Savior is spoken of in Isaiah 52, the verse 15, this way, so shall he sprinkle many nations. How will he sprinkle this? It speaks of his blood being communicated and applied to those who believe on him, repent and believe on him. And we have this in Revelation 1, the verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, the removal of sins, the pardon and the cleansing of sins. This was prophesied in the Old Testament, and those that believed on him and on his shed blood were justified unto life. 1 John 1, 6 through 9, and if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. After once being pardoned and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, ever after, now that we are justified in Christ and cleansed of our sins and pardoned for them and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, ever after, when we confess our sins, we're cleansed by that same blood. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then we have Isaiah 52, the verse 10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied of, mighty to save. And we want to just drop the verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What can that mean? Have not men been just mangled in different ways, even in punishment, in some of the ways of the barbaric nations of the earth, the way they were punished? We have to think of, yes, the breaking of his body, so to speak, and all that amounted to, and what he looked like. Yes, the thorns and the scourging and the nails and all of that, the ravages of that. But we have to look at this and realize his visage was so marred more than any man because the wrath of God against us was poured into his soul. What did that do to him? We don't think about that. The horrific suffering he went through, with the wrath against us poured into his soul without admixture. And what that did to his very visage, as it says, marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And with that, we will not preach on, because we have to push on. We've opened up a subject here. We have to push on a bit further. Scriptures clearly speak, then, of the imputation of sin to Christ on the cross. We spoke of how he must suffer, how he must die, how he must bleed, how he must pour out his lifeblood, and this for the imputation of sin to him on the cross. All the sins of those for whom he suffered as their head in the covenant of grace. The Savior acted as surety, as redeemer, as Savior for his people. Those sins, the condemnation they merited and incurred, were counted as Christ, that he might be their propitiation. He suffered in soul and body unto death, making a full satisfaction to the justice and the wrath of God, as the wrath-ending, law-satisfying sacrifice of infinite worth, our propitiation. Some preach against the imputation of sin to Christ. From the beginning, there have been those that preached against it. This transfer, if you will, of sins to Christ on the cross, the sins of those for whom he suffered, this imputation so that they're accounted as his legally, so that he might make that atonement. The Bible's very clear. And so we have Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Yes, the Old Testament speaks of it. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Why wouldn't the Lord impute iniquity to that man? Because he's believed on the coming Savior, and those sins were imputed unto Christ to make a full satisfaction for them. Yes, he was guilty of them until he believed and was pardoned and cleansed by that blood of Jesus. But this is the only reason why then the Lord imputeth not iniquity to that one. As we've shown from the scriptures in the previous messages, speaking of the just condemnation of all mankind, it's been clear from the beginning that God will not acquit the guilty, and the penalty for sin is death, everlasting death of body and soul in hell. With that context, clearly this Psalm 32, the verses 1 and 2 that I just read, speaks of those whose transgressions then are forgiven and sins covered by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in his vicarious atonement for the sins of those who believe on him, their iniquity imputed to him, and for which he would make atonement. And of course, all of that was typified by the sin and trespass offerings and the laying on of hands and the offering up of those sacrifices and their shed blood. And so we have Isaiah 53. 5 and 6, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This speaks of the imputation of sins and the making of atonement by Christ for those imputed sins accounted as his. Wounded for our transgressions. How can that be? Bruised for our iniquities. How can that be without the imputation of those transgressions and iniquities to Christ on the cross? Chastisement of our peace upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Speaking then of the application of that atonement to that one who has believed on Christ. And then this, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's imputation, isn't it? And then in verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. In verse 10, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. In verse 11, it says, and I'm not reading the whole verses, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And the sinner repents and believes on Christ, Christ who was made a curse for for him, the pardoning, cleansing merit and virtue of his suffering and death. In a word, his blood is communicated and applied to that person. And so Psalm 103, the verse 10, declares that we are also grateful for who are in Christ and that which causes us to love him so much, Father and the Son and certainly the Holy Spirit, and rejoice in him and be filled with thanksgiving. Psalm 103, the verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Why? Because he dealt with Christ after our sins and rewarded him according to our iniquities. Now, as we've spoken of many times, justification to life consists of two parts of one whole. There is the merit and efficacy of the suffering and death of Christ, the atonement he made for the believer's imputed sins, in a word, the blood he shed, which is communicated and applied to the believer. By this he is pardoned and cleansed of sin, all sin. At the same time, the righteousness Christ wrought out is imputed to the believer, and God by this declares that one to be righteous. Thus he's justified unto life, regenerated, adopted as a child of God, and the blood of Christ cleanseth him of all sins from then on as he confesses his sins and applies for that forgiveness. Now, we, I believe, are going to go into the righteousness Christ wrought out next week. I believe we will save this for next week. There is yet so much to talk about. We have other things to talk about next week as well. Amen.